Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, as we continue our summer road trip looking at the seven churches of Asia Minor. We're in Revelation, chapter 2, verses 18 through 29 will bring us to the city of Thyatira this morning. This is the longest of the letters, several verses long, so let's begin as we have been by reading the text of the letter sent to this particular church. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you who say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You'll notice on the map that we have up here that the seven churches of Asia, in the order that the letters are written in, actually form a circuit. You begin in Ephesus. That would be the natural place to begin. That was the port city of all of Asia Minor, and then we went up, we traveled north along the coast to Smyrna, went north and inland a little bit to Pergamos. Now we are beginning to move south. And so the city of Thyatira is located roughly 40 miles south, southeast of the city of Pergamos. Of the seven cities that we are visiting, this is the least known, the least important, and the least remarkable of these seven cities, yet it receives the longest letter and probably the harshest words that were ever spoken by our Lord: go to this church in Thyatira. The water in this area made it an ideal place for dyeing fabric, and so the city became famous for its rare and expensive purple dye. If you remember in Acts chapter 16, when Paul comes to Philippi, there we are introduced to Lydia, the seller of purple, who was from Thyatira. We don't have any information in the New Testament regarding how the gospel got to Thyatira or how the church was established there. Unlike Smyrna and Pergamos, the church in Thyatira does not seem to be burdened with the enforcement of emperor worship. Although it was never a large city, Thyatira was a thriving manufacturing and commercial center during New Testament times. Every trade that was found there, and there were numerous trades that were found there, the picture on the top in this slide is the back of a coin that was minted in Thyatira in the first century, and it depicts a coppersmith building a helmet for the god Apollos, or Apollo, rather, building a helmet for the god Apollo. And so it would have given homage or recognition to the coppersmith trade that was there in the city of Thyatira. But there were more than coppersmiths. There were woodworkers, linen workers, those who dyed fabrics, as we've already discussed, leather workers, and potters. Every one of these trades had a trade guild or a union. And these guilds were, all of them were associated with idols. In order for a person to get ahead, as we would say it today, or in order for a person to ensure that he had a job where he could get income enough to support his family, they had to be a member of these trades. Membership in the trade guilds implied that they worshiped the trades gods. Every one of these guilds was associated with the god. And if you remember the trade guild, it was understood that you worshiped that god. And it was compulsory for you to take part in the worship in the idol temple. Brother Robert Harkrider has this comment regarding the trade guilds in the city of Thyatira. He says, at Thyatira, a Christian's livelihood was affected by the issues involved in guild membership. Feasts sponsored by the guilds were held at which meat consecrated to an idol was served, where immoral fertility rites were common. Christians at Thyatira may have been pressured to conform to their environment. The power wielded by these trade guilds was to be feared because it was through them the citizens of Thyatira earned their daily sustenance. So as we travel from Smyrna and Pergamos, where the pressure exerted on the Christians was primarily emperor worship, we come to Thyatira, where emperor worship does not seem to be a problem, but here you have almost enforced idolatry. If you're going to make a living, if you're going to support yourself in Thyatira as a Christian, you're faced with the challenge of idolatry. So that forms the backdrop of the instructions that the Lord gives to the church here in Thyatira. We have noticed and have been following the three-part pattern of these letters, where it is possible the Lord begins with a commendation. Here's what you're doing that is right. And then moves on to the rebuke. Here's what you're doing that is wrong. And then wraps up with counsel. Here's what you need to do about the situation. And we follow that pattern with this letter to the church in Thyatira. What's the commendation? What is it that they are doing that is right? Well, we look at verse 19. Verse 19, and the commendation begins, as with all of them, with Jesus saying, I know. I know what's happening there. And if you noticed in verse 18, Jesus always identifies himself with these seven churches in a different way, and they all correspond to what John saw in chapter 1. But notice in verse 18, these things says the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire, those penetrating eyes, those eyes that can see and know what's going on there. So Jesus knows what's happening in Thyatira. He knows both what they are enduring and going through, but he also knows what they are doing or failing to do. Not only does this letter tell us that Jesus sees, but also in verse 24, it's clear that Jesus hears what is happening there. So he sees and he hears. Jesus knows. And that's comforting if you're doing what is right, and it should be upsetting if you're not. But Jesus knows. He knows their works. They were an active church. Our next visit, we're going to see a church that was dead. They weren't active. This church, though, was active. He knows their works. They're doing the work of the Lord. He knows their love. They're walking in love. They love God, and they love each other. They love His Word. They love lost souls. They are walking in love. He knows their service. This is their love in action. They're doing something. They're serving the Lord. They're serving one another. He knows their faith. They're remaining faithful, even though they're facing these struggles and facing these challenges. I know your faith, he says, and I know your patience. They're remaining steadfast. and they are persevering amidst the trials and the pressures of the day. And then there's this commendation at the end of the verse, as for your works, the last are more than the first. The church in Thyatira is not a church that realized and acknowledged that their heyday was past. They didn't sit around and hang their hat on the things that they had accomplished in the past. No, they were continuing the work, and actually they were growing. This is a church that was growing in their efforts, growing perhaps in their fruitfulness to serve the Lord. I find it to be just the exact opposite of what we read with the church in Ephesus, where at verse 4, that church had left their first love. This church was getting better. Their works, their love, their service, their faith, their patience, it's getting better. So if the letter stops right here, this is a great church. Any congregation would love to have this said about them. Any church today would be pleased with this, but the Lord isn't finished. The Lord isn't finished. What is commendable is very commendable, but the Lord has something against them. If you look in verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Now, we have to believe that the name Jezebel is used figuratively here. I don't meet any parents that have named their precious little girls Jezebel today. That name just didn't get picked up, and it's not used. And I doubt it was used in the first century either. Jezebel is perhaps the most notorious wicked woman in all of Scripture. 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 25 says that Jezebel stirred up her husband Ahab to do great wickedness. This woman, and I believe she is a woman in the church in Thyatira because of the comments the Lord makes in this letter, this woman had the spirit of Jezebel, and that she was successfully stirring up members there to do wickedness. So here is this woman, Jezebel, is how she is identified by the Lord, and she is encouraging and influencing the Christians, my servants, Jesus says, to participate in the idol worship of the trade guilds. The things that are discussed here in this verse, in verse 20, have to do with idolatry, to commit sexual immorality. And those would be the fertility rites that were associated with idolatry, with the feast at the temple. They would go, they would have the feast, they would drink the alcohol, and that would turn into sexual immorality right there in the temple. That was common. That was a part of idolatry. Well, here's this person saying, it's all right for us to go and do that. She's calling herself a prophetess. She claims to be speaking on behalf of God and saying, it's okay to do that. It's okay to go and to engage in those things and to eat things that are sacrificed unto idols. Both of these activities are condemned in Acts chapter 15 and verse 29. The letter that was sent from the church in Jerusalem to the Gentiles, you do not have to be circumcised. You do not have to keep the law of Moses, but you do not, as Gentiles, you do not eat things sacrificed to idols, drink blood, or commit sexual immorality. And here this prophetess is telling these Christians there to do two of those three things that were clearly forbidden by the apostles. So here, this is the complaint. You've got this influence there, and my servants, my Christians, my people are being led astray, and they're committing this sin. I want to pause right here and want to make a specific point of application for us today. While we may not be faced with the challenge of idolatry, there are still some challenges that we can face in the workplace as we're involved in our secular places of employment. And I, as a preacher, I have to be sympathetic of this. I don't face these challenges like many of you may. But there is the challenge in the workplace of habitually missing services in order to work. In order to work overtime, or perhaps you've taken a promotion and you realize, you learn, that's going to call for you to be gone working during times when the saints assemble. That's a challenge that we have to face. Maybe lying for our boss. Maybe that's something that's just expected of you as an employee, to lie for your boss. If you're going to stay in good favor with your boss, you've got to play along, and that's a challenge. That's a challenge that Christians sometimes have to face. Maybe it's a challenge, and I've heard of this, maybe it's a challenge of making a donation to a charity that you as a Christian cannot support. I have heard of workplaces where the management, they expect 100% participation in the employees donating money to the United Way or donating money to the Salvation Army. Well, as a Christian, you can't support those organizations because the Salvation Army is a false religious organization. They teach false doctrine. It's awful convenient to put your pocket change in that red kettle during a certain time of the year when they're out there ringing the bell, but don't do that. That's a false religious organization. As a Christian, you don't need to be supporting that. But if you've got a boss breathing down your neck saying, I expect 100% participation in this, that's a challenge you may have to face. Or a Christian friend of mine lives in another state, is in management in, of all places, a chemical plant. But for some time now, he tells me, he has been feeling the pressure from upper management for him to get on board with promoting the acceptance of the LGBTQ community. And that's something he's expected to do as a manager, to promote that. And he can't. He can't do that and remain faithful unto Christ. So I say this to make this point. We're reading this ancient letter, these people in this place that's long since gone, and they were facing this challenge, and it really doesn't have anything to do with us. Yes, it does. It meets some of us right where we live, where we're trying to earn a living. And sometimes Christians face these challenges. Well, we're not the first ones to face these challenges. And when we just shrug our shoulders and say, hey, I got to earn a living, the Lord's going to understand. We're going to see here, no, the Lord does not understand. That's not okay with the Lord. We have to put Him first in everything. What happens if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? The Lord takes care of us. The Lord takes care of us. But where is our faith? The thing that the Lord had against this church, though, I want to highlight this, is the fact that the church as a whole was allowing it to happen. They were allowing this woman to call herself a prophetess and to speak these lies, and it's apparent that nobody there was challenging it. Nobody there was trying to put an end to it. They were allowing it to happen. The church cannot tolerate false teaching. The church cannot tolerate any member to influence others to commit sin. This was a spirit of compromise. This was a spirit of compromise that the Lord did not tolerate. I have this against you. You allow this to happen where you are at. Very similar to what was happening in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a man there that had his father's wife, and the church allowed it. Even went so far as to brag about it. Look at how progressive we are. So the same thing's happening here in Thyatira, and the Lord says, you've got to do something about this. If you don't, I will, is what He says. So what is the counsel here? What is the counsel? Well, if you look at verses 21 through 23... the same counsel given here is that which is given to all of the churches that need to make correction. Let's see if you can pick it up in the verses that we read. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Did you catch it? Repentance is the answer to this. This woman needs to repent. Those who are participating in the sins need to repent. And, by the way, the church as a whole needs to repent and step up and correct this situation. So repentance is what the Lord calls for when correction needs to be made. But look at the statements that are made by Jesus regarding this matter. I will cast her into a sick bed. Those who commit adultery with her in the great tribulation, verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I'm he who searches the minds and the hearts. This is harsher language than what the Lord used in denouncing the scribes and the Pharisees. I think this is the harshest language that we have spoken by the Lord, and it's reserved for his own people. Reserved for his own. We need to catch that. We need to recognize that. This is what the Lord thinks when sin is harbored in a church and when people try to influence his servants to be unfaithful to him. But there's more counsel that is given. At the end of verse 23, Jesus says, I will give to each one of you according to your works. We reap what we sow. And the Lord is going to give us according to our works. He says in verse 25, hold fast what you have till I come. There were some who were faithful. There were some who were not going to the idols' temples. There were some who were not tasting the depths of Satan, verse 24, is how some were wording that. There were some who refused to do that. And the Lord said, hold fast. You're doing what is right. Hold fast until I come. And verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end will have the blessing that he spells out. Each church has their own unique blessing as well. But it's given to the one who overcomes. Overcoming, that is one of the general themes through the whole book of Revelation. To overcome. And they're told here to overcome. Now, I find this interesting. I want to make this point. Here's a church where compromise is taking place, where a woman is calling herself a prophetess. She's influencing members there to sin, to delve into the depths of Satan. It's not going to hurt you. You can go ahead and you can do that. That's what the Lord says that we can do. You've got some, though, who are refusing to do that. I find it interesting that the Lord doesn't tell the few who are faithful, those who are faithful, separate yourselves from these folks and go start your own congregation over here. No, the Lord says, I'm going to judge each of you individually. Each of you are judged individually. And those of you who are persisting in sin, I will come with punishment. But those of you who are holding fast, those of you who are overcoming, I'll judge you with righteousness and faithfulness as faithful servants of mine. And that's a lesson that we need to remember today. There are times when it's appropriate for a new congregation to start. That's how this congregation began. It has a very rich history. I love to learn about it. And we still have some who were a part of that firsthand, can give firsthand accounts of that. But you and I know good and well there are far too many small churches that have made themselves even smaller by splitting over matters when they should have been worked out, making themselves smaller, weaker, and even more insignificant. No, the Lord doesn't say, you who are faithful, go off and start a new work. There's an influence for evil there. You overcome that influence by standing for what is right, by holding fast, and by overcoming. And you overcome the evil influence by staying faithful and doing my good works until the end. That's a lesson that we need to learn. So as we leave the church in Thyatira, maybe we're a little surprised at what we found. Maybe we're a little shocked at what we've heard our Lord say. But it's lessons that we need to learn, and it's good lessons that we can take with us. Next week, we plan to be going to the church in Sardis. What lessons can we learn as we are packing up and leaving from Thyatira? Well, we learn, first of all, that a church should not rest on past accomplishments, because they weren't doing that in Thyatira. They were keeping on, and they were getting better, and they were getting stronger. And that's what every local church needs to do. Christians are not allowed to compromise our faith for social standing or economic prosperity. That challenge may very well come to all of us, and sometime in our lives, we need to remember the lesson that we learn from the message to the church in Thyatira. Those who teach error and influence others to sin are not to be tolerated in the local church. They are to be marked and they are to be withdrawn from. And we learn from this account that the Lord is patient, but the Lord's patience knows an end. The Lord will come in judgment. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says that judgment begins at the house of God. And so we need to be ready. We need to examine ourselves, and we need to make sure that we're ready for the Lord to come and to judge us when that day will come. Appreciate your kind attention. I've enjoyed going through these letters to the seven churches. And as we said, Lord willing, next week, we'll climb up and we'll visit the city on the hill. Sardis was a city that was built on a hill. They had a name that they were alive, but they were really dead. Looking forward to continuing this study. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed to our Bible classes. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your patience. We're thankful that your word gives us the pattern that we are to follow, that we can know what is right and acceptable unto you. We have the means by which we can test the messages that we hear, and we can know what is the truth. We pray that you would be with us as a congregation, that we would strive to improve, and we would grow, and we would be more fruitful unto you, that we would be steadfast in our faith and would not allow false doctrine to be taught or sinful influences to be present in this congregation. We pray for the members of this congregation who earn their living in secular work, who have to face challenges that come with that work. And we pray that you would be with all of us, that we would be determined to be faithful unto you regardless of the consequences we may face. We pray that you would help us to serve you faithfully as individuals and collectively as this local church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're now dismissed to our Bible classes.